up this morning, the first of our candidates of three that will be here this month. Justin Noble is, I think, as most of you are aware, a third-year student at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. He's here with Nicole and his four children this morning. We're looking forward to hearing him expound to us the Word of God. So without further delay, please, Mr. Noble.
What would you do? What would you wear? How would you prepare to meet a king? Boys and girls, have you ever met a king? I haven't. But the story that we've read this morning, this account that we have read this morning, is about a king, is about the king. This account is about a king who's in something of a disguise. He is a king that not everyone recognizes. Have you ever been in a situation where you discovered that your first impression was misleading? And in fact, the truth was altogether different than what you first believed. Well, the account that has been read this morning from Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, is just that kind of a situation. Here we have a story that is populated by three characters or three groups. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this Gentile centurion. And then we have a group that is not mentioned. They don't actually play an active part in the narrative, but they're there. There are this group of followers, this mass that has followed the Lord Jesus Christ off the mountain where he was in chapters 5 through 7, and they're following him wherever he goes. They are a group largely made up of Jews, of God's covenant people, and they are the backdrop, if you will, against which this story, against which this account plays out. The centurion in this story sees something that the others around Jesus just don't see. What we see in verses 5 through 13 is a description of what I'm going to call the inside-out kingdom. A little bit of a different theme than we have in the bulletin, but on reflection, I think that the inside-out kingdom describes this text very well. Because what we find in this text is that the kingdom of heaven is not like people expect. The kingdom of heaven is contrary to the expectation of those who had longed for and waited for the appearing of the Messiah. Those who to whom the prophets had been sent, those who were in possession of the breathed out, inspired words of God. The time that they have been waiting for has come, and yet many of them do not recognize it because it comes in a way that they do not expect. And we'll consider this passage briefly under three headings. First of all, we have an incognito king. A king in disguise, a king that does not appear physically to be a king. Secondly, we are going to talk about kingdom citizens. And then thirdly, kingdom outcasts. An incognito king, the kingdom's citizens, and the kingdom's outcasts. Here we find the Lord Jesus coming down, as we've said, from the mountain, where he had been teaching his disciples in a great multitude. Matthew chapters 5 through 7 are known to most of us as the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus does in this sermon is he presents a view of kingdom life. He tells us what life is like in the kingdom. These are the things that are done in the kingdom of heaven. These are the things that are not done in the kingdom of heaven. And we're left at the end of chapter 7 with a conundrum. Here's the kingdom. Where is the king? Well, you read in chapter 7, verse 28, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Here we have a clue to what Matthew, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, wants us to see. You see, what he wants us to see, as becomes much clearer in chapter 8, is that Jesus himself is the king. That Jesus has come and he has an authority that none of the scribes, none of the Pharisees, none of the teachers of Israel have. Because he teaches as one who has intimate knowledge of God, for he is God. And so we find him in chapter 8, we find 9 miracle stories arranged back to back. And these 9 miracle stories, one of the major themes that connects all of them together is this idea of Jesus' authority, of Jesus' power. But imagine with me, imagine the scene. Here is this man coming down from the mountain, dressed in the clothes of the common people, no doubt. He's being considered by many as a rabbi. He is a teacher. People recognize his teaching ability. But at the same time, some of these people know where Jesus comes from. And so the reality of his identity is hidden from them because they cannot see past what they believe to be his origins to see what really are his origins. That he is the king that has been promised to sit upon the throne of David. He is the very Son of God. But here he walks around on the streets, the dusty streets, clothed like anybody else, appearing ordinary, just like everybody else. But there is something that is extraordinary about him. He teaches with authority, and he does things that no one else can do. He begins these miracles, and we saw in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8 how it is that he cleansed a leper. This is a great and powerful sign. Because, you see, there was no cure for leprosy in Israel. The priests, they were tasked with the job of pronouncing a person clean or unclean. But they could not actually do anything to change the position, to change or to heal that disease. And yet Jesus, by the power of his touch, cleanses this leper. And now we find in verse 5 a most unlikely person coming to this king. He is a Roman centurion. If we read the parallel account in Luke chapter 7, we learn that this man is a prominent figure in the community. He's a man that is looked up to and respected by the Jews, which is a rare thing indeed. But he had funded the building of a synagogue. So he's a wealthy man, but he's also a powerful man. He is a man that has been given great power, militarily speaking. Here we are looking at the period of the Roman occupation of Jerusalem and the surrounding regions of Judea. And this man likely has at his command at least 100 soldiers. If he's a senior ranking official, he may even have several sets of 100 underneath him. But he's a prominent figure in the community. He has wealth. He likely is living in comfort and luxury. And as the occupying force, he has the military power to squash rebellion. Here is a man that has risen in the ranks of his profession. Here is a man that is respected by many and feared by many. And yet he comes to Jesus. And as he comes to Jesus, he recognizes something about Jesus that not everyone can see. He recognizes that Jesus has an authority, a power that is unusual. No, unusual doesn't do it justice. It is a power that no one else has. Look at him. First, he comes to the Lord and he pleads with him. Think about that. How often do we see the great and powerful men and women of the world pleading with someone for something? If they do it, mind you, it will not be done in public. It will be done behind closed doors. They don't want to lose face. But here's this man, and he is desperate. He has a problem. He has a problem that he recognizes that he is helpless to do anything about. And my friends, this is faith's first insight. I am helpless. I have a problem that I am facing that I am helpless to do anything about. What is his problem? His problem is that he has a servant. We learn from the parallel account that it's a beloved servant. And this man is paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. He's in a great deal of pain. The interesting thing about this story is the servant is a character that is not developed in any sense. Because the character, you see, is not where the central focus of this account hinges. The character upon whom this account hinges, what this account hinges on, is the interaction between Jesus and this soldier, this man of war, this great and powerful man of the world who yet comes to Jesus and he comes pleading. And he calls him Lord. This Jewish man, this man under Roman dominion, this man whom politically speaking, humanly speaking, is actually under his authority. He comes pleading to this man and he calls him Lord. Now, this word Lord, it carries a pretty significant connotation with it. We don't know exactly what all this man yet understands about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what kind of a theology he has about the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that he may have been a God-fearer. He may have been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. But what we see is that his faith is an acting faith. It is a humble faith. He comes and he puts himself under this humble teacher, this man who's so ordinary in appearance, and yet this man of whom he has heard, this man whose ministry is attended by such powerful signs and wonders, this man who teaches with an authority that is foreign to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, I have a need and I am helpless to do anything about it. Many of us here today, no doubt we know, we have felt that feeling. Because if we have not felt that feeling, then we do not truly know the Lord Jesus and we do not truly know ourselves. Because if we know ourselves, we know that there are many things that are outside of our power to control. There are many things that are outside of our power to change. And there is only one who can change it. There's only one who can do something about it. And of course, highest of all these needs is the forgiveness of sins. The fact that we lie under condemnation. the fact that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, when we experience God's grace in our lives, we come to a point where we say, I am needy. You may be rich. You may be powerful. You may have all that the world wants. You may be the epitome, the appearance of success in the world's eyes. And yet, inside there is a brokenness. Inside there is a need that you have no power to do anything about. This man is experiencing that kind of humility, that kind of brokenness. Look at Jesus. Look at the king's response to this man. He says, I will come and heal him. There's something truly remarkable about this. We see something of Jesus' heart. We see something of Jesus' compassion. We see how it is that he would even go to this man's house, thereby rendering himself unclean, ceremonially unclean. This kind of contact was a contact that, at least by the prevailing attitude of Judaism in that day, this kind of contact was unacceptable. But we don't see any hesitation on the Lord Jesus' part. He doesn't say, let me think about that. I'll get back with you. He doesn't send him away and say, you know, you're not worth my time because you're kind of like scum, which was the prevailing attitude again. No, he says, I will come and heal him. Have you heard the Lord Jesus say that to you? Have you felt that witness of his word in your heart? How it was, perhaps, when you were broken for the first time over your sins, when you felt like there was nothing left to do, you felt like surely this was the end. And the Lord Jesus said, I will come and heal you. You see, what we see here, as we see in so many other places in Scripture, is that the Lord Jesus is compassionate and that he receives every one who comes to him by faith. There's not one that he turns away. There's not one who's too filthy, too polluted, too far gone for the Lord Jesus. No, for those who come broken, humble, in faith, the Lord Jesus says, I will come and heal him. But the centurion, his character is developed a bit more here in verse 8. Because he's humbled himself to the point of coming and pleading with the Lord Jesus. He's referred to the Lord Jesus as Lord. But now, you would think he would say, yes, Jesus, come to my house. Yes. I mean, after all, I'm a prominent citizen. But he doesn't. He says, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. There are two things that we see here in this centurion. Number one, we see his humility even further, because he says that he is not worthy that the Lord should come under his roof. If we're honest, many days we feel like Jesus owes us something. If we're honest, we may look at our lives sometimes and think that really it's quite an honor for Jesus to be invited into our home. It's quite an honor for me to come and to pray to Jesus and to seek Jesus. I mean, after all, this is a good catch. But not this man. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. And if faith's first insight is, I have a need that I'm helpless to do anything about, its first words are, I am not worthy. I don't deserve anything. All of the credits are on your side. All of the debits are on my side. I am in the red. I'm not worthy. But have mercy on me. But he sees also that Jesus is a king. He understands Jesus' authority to a greater degree than we've yet seen. You see, here's a man who understands hierarchy. Here's a man who understands a chain of command. Here's a man who is used to giving orders, and they're obeyed immediately. And as he comes face to face with the Lord Jesus, he recognizes authority. But Jesus' authority isn't simply to say to men, come and go. What's implied here, what the centurion implies, is that Jesus has even power over disease. That Jesus, simply by speaking a word, is able to cure disease. Jesus doesn't need to set his eyes upon his servant. Jesus doesn't need to talk to his servant. Jesus doesn't need to touch his servant. Jesus, he understands, is a sovereign Lord. He understands, to some degree, Jesus' sovereign lordship. For who else has the power, simply by speaking a word, to heal? And we see, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And yet this is the faith that characterizes kingdom citizens. It is a humble faith. It is a faith that throws itself at the feet of Jesus. And it's a faith that trusts in, that believes in Jesus' authority and power to deal with the problems that are being set before him. This is the faith, as we see, that characterizes kingdom citizens. For he holds up this man, the Lord Jesus holds up this man as an example of an incredible change that is taking place. Because he says, many are coming from the east and from the west. Many, like this man, are coming from the east and the west. We would say in our language, the four corners of the earth. People are coming from everywhere, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They are coming, and they are sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You see, this man, he gets more than he came seeking. He came seeking a miracle. He came seeking healing for his servant. And yet what Jesus says implicitly is, this man receives the gift of salvation. This man receives the gift of a place, of a seat in the kingdom of heaven. And why? What is it? It's that faith. Not that faith, not that this faith is somehow a work which makes this man pleasing to God or acceptable to God, but because faith focuses its eyes upward. Faith reaches out its hands and grabs hold of Jesus, of his power. And faith now becomes this conduit through which the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ come down to this man. The power of faith. And yet, as if this was not shocking enough, that this outsider is being received into the kingdom, that many outsiders like him are being received into the kingdom, there's one more way in which we see that the inside-out nature of this kingdom, and that is that there are outcasts in this kingdom. not so strange in and of itself, but the fact that these outcasts are those who think themselves to be the rightful heirs and possessors of the kingdom of heaven. And here we see Jesus addressing not the centurion, but he's addressing those who followed. And he says, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The interesting thing about this language is this is the exact language that the Jews in this time would use to describe the end or the eschatological end of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be excluded from the kingdom of heaven. The Gentiles are going to be cast out into outer darkness. The Gentiles are going to be weeping and gnashing their teeth. But the sons of Abraham, they will enjoy the kingdom. The sons of Abraham, they will sit down to meet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what they have failed to understand, they have failed to take John's warning, John the Baptist's warning in Matthew 3, seriously. As the Pharisees come out to the baptism, to see the baptism of John, John rebukes them. And part of his rebuke is, think not to say to yourselves, I am a son of Abraham, for I tell you that God is able to raise up from these stones sons unto Abraham. And this story displays that very power of God. This is what this Roman centurion is. He is a son of Abraham that has been raised up from the stones. A spiritual son of Abraham. A man that shares the faith that Abraham had in his God. This man's characteristic, his chief characteristic, is he looks not to himself, not to his family lineage, not to his religion as such, to gain him favor with God, to gain him a place with God, but that he looks to Christ. He sees something that Christ is the door, which is something that these followers, many of them, they don't see. They're so busy justifying themselves with their works according to the law and with their ceremonies and with their rituals and above all their family lineage. After all, how is it possible that a physical son of Abraham, a physical daughter of Abraham, would be excluded from the kingdom? This belongs to us. This is ours by right of inheritance. But Jesus challenges that and he says, no, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. You see, Jesus draws a sharp line here. A sharp line between those who will inhabit the kingdom eternally and those who will be cast out and who will inherit the torments of hell, of everlasting suffering. But that line is not a line between good people and bad people. That line isn't a line between religious people and irreligious people. That line isn't a line between those who have an outwardly decent lifestyle and those who don't have an outwardly decent lifestyle. The line that divides kingdom inhabitants, kingdom citizens from kingdom outcasts is nothing other than the Lord Jesus himself and faith in him. You see, this is a great comfort and encouragement. This is also a severe warning to us. You see, in some ways, I think that those of us who have been raised in a covenantal context, those of us who have been raised in Christian families, those of us who have been raised in the church, we're very much like those who are following Jesus. And we say, yeah, but I was baptized. Oh, yeah, but I learned my catechism. I could tell you my catechism forward and backward. Oh, and I made profession of faith. I went to church twice a Sunday, year after year, decade after decade. And the Lord says, that means nothing. Does church attendance please the Lord? Absolutely. Does catechism learning please the Lord insofar as it teaches scriptural truths? Absolutely. Can these things save? Jesus says, no. No, the only thing that can save is faith in me. Me alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whoever believes in me has everlasting life. But those who are trusting in their external belonging to the church, those who are trusting in their church attendance, those who are trusting in some type of conformity outwardly to the law of God, those who are trusting in their civic good works, in their giving of money, in their funding of this, their building of that, all of that matters not a bit. Because Jesus is the only way into the kingdom. And we see just briefly in passing the reality of hell in Jesus' mind. You see, hell is not a Christian construct, some kind of made-up thing. Hell is something that Jesus believed himself. He doesn't say, oh, you know, they talk about this being cast out into outer darkness, this weeping and gnashing of teeth, but y'all, this is, it's all about love. And everybody's coming, everybody's being received. You know, and you find where you're at. Don't worry, it's going to be all right in the end. No, he says, the words they're using are right. The words that they're using to describe this torment is right. But the difference between the enjoyment of the kingdom of heaven and the suffering in hell, that line has been drawn wrong. Because faith in me and me alone, that is the defining distinction between the citizens of the kingdom and those who are being cast out. Truly, an inside-out kingdom. This is a warning. But it's also a timely warning, a gracious warning. It's a call to examine our own hearts and what it is that we are placing our faith in. Is our faith characterized by the same spirit-wrought humility and self-emptiness and recognition of Jesus' authority that the centurion evidenced? Or is our faith like that of those who followed? Looking to ourselves, looking to what we've done, coming with our hands full of trash to lay before God and say, see, receive me. I'll buy my way in. Jesus says, no. He marvels at this man's faith. What does that mean? He draws attention to it. He marvels at it to make everyone stop and pay attention to the faith of this man, because this, he says, is the key to the kingdom. Your idea of the kingdom is being turned inside out, and I am the one. Faith in me makes the distinction. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word abides and remains applicable to our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would search us each by your word, that you would reveal our misplaced faith. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit working within us, that you would raise us up each as sons unto Abraham, spiritual sons. Sons who trust, daughters who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him alone for entry into that kingdom. Forbid it, Lord, that anyone here should be among those who would be cast out because they have trusted on their own works, their own religion, their own background. Grant that this may be a day of salvation for those who have not yet come to know thee. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.